Let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 17. So we're coming to the last verses that form the middle section of Jesus' intercession. You might note from previous sermons, we've made the point that the high priestly prayer is divided up into three sections, beginning with Christ praying for himself and the glory of the Father. Then the largest section, he prays for his apostles from verse 6 through to verse 19. And then he prays for all believers, those who will come. Well, we're coming to the last few verses of the middle section. But last week we were looking at verses 13 to 15, and in those verses to begin with, Christ prays that his joy would be fulfilled in the apostles. And not just that they would be joyful, that they would know joy, but that his joy, that is a joy that is rooted in the communion of the triune God. It's a joy that delights in righteousness. It's a pure joy, we might say. It's a joy that delights in all that is good and all that is true. But that would be fulfilled in them. And that idea of being fulfilled, it means to fill out. It's really the idea of something, or not of something, but of a flower blossoming, a bud blossoming, that they would be filled with the very joy that that he has. And we made the point last week that joy in the Christian life is not a peripheral thing. It's not a hopeful or elusive ideal. While we do have our ups and downs in life and we have our dark days, the general character of a Christian ought to be one of joy. It's absolutely vital. It's vital for two reasons. First of all, for our health and stability as Christians. If we are joyful, it means that we found contentment. It means that we are at peace with God, with ourselves, with others. It means that we have hope in what lies ahead. So that's the first reason why joy is vital for ourselves. But then additional to that, joy is essential in terms of our witness to the world. We are proclaiming a gospel that changes us, that the Holy Spirit works through the truth, and therefore we live with different priorities. We're no longer of the world in terms of the world's outlook. There is this transformational work that ought to be a joyful work, and that ought to manifest itself to others. There is something inherently wrong if we're a miserable people. And what is that saying to the world? Really, it's saying that we're no different to anybody else. The gospel hasn't really changed us, and we're just plowing along, grinding our way through life. Like everybody else's. Now, along with this joy, Christ also prays. He says, I do not pray that you remove them from the world, that you take them out of the world. And he doesn't simply mean that the apostles would remain on this physical earth. What he means is that the apostles were to remain as a part of this world's society. But in the rough and tumble of everyday life, they would know this joy. Verse 14 describes the world as a place of hatred towards those of faith. So it's in the midst of hostility and trial and temptation and all the world throws upon believers that that the apostles would know joy. The tendency can be for some Christians is to remove themselves from society. And we think of that in the extreme version of monasticism and asceticism, where people literally physically go off to live on their own or with others in a compound or something like that, you know, right out of society. But it's a more subtle thing, actually. And people can live in society, as it were, but have nothing to do with people. They have no interaction with the ungodly. They keep to themselves. They insulate themselves. They're aloof and detached. And that is effectively to remove ourselves. But we are to rub shoulders with the ungodly. We are to mix with them as our Lord Jesus Christ did. He was so involved in the world around him that he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. Because he was perfectly comfortable in the presence of the unconverted and to eat with them and to socialize with them and to answer their questions and to interact. There was nothing aloof about Jesus Christ. Nothing at all. Now, of course, I say that with a word of caution. We do need to be careful. We're not saying that we just throw ourselves into the kind of lifestyles that the unconverted are living. There are obviously situations and people that we avoid. That's sanctified common sense. But we can't avoid all contact. That's the point. We can't avoid all contact. And so with the Lord's wisdom and by his grace, we need to be, as the saying goes, we need to be in the world, but not of the world. That's clear in the prayer of our Lord Jesus here. So let's read verses 16 to 19. And as I say, these verses bring an end to the middle section and Christ's intercession for his apostles. So reading from verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And so quite clearly, the focus of these verses is sanctification, that the apostles would be sanctified by the truth because Christ sanctifies himself. And so we're going to look at two things this morning from these verses. The first thing I want to consider is sanctified by the truth. So verses 16 and 17, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So once again, we see an emphasis laid upon this idea of being in the world. It's here in verse 16, and we'll see it again repeated in verse 18. And as we've made the point on several occasions, as far as people of faith are concerned, the world is a hostile place. It is anti-faith, as it were, anti-Christ. And it's in that context that we will know joy. It's in that context that we will worship God and obey God and be a witness to the world. It's in the world that we must witness to the world. And this idea of them being in the world, the backdrop throughout this has often been that Christ is soon to depart. They will remain in the world, but he is going to depart, and he's praying for them as they remain in the world. Now, those of us with children, and as our children grow up and they move through the teenage years and into adulthood, I dare say if you're anything like me, you feel a sense of anxiety. You know, in many ways, your child has grown up under your roof and they've led a relatively sheltered life. I mean, they haven't been kept from the world altogether. They've gone into the school system and played sport and all of those kinds of things. They have rubbed shoulders with the unconverted. They've heard all of the foul language and all of the bad talk and bad examples. But there is a sense in which, you know, they've still been under our roof. They're still young, but they get to a point in life where they're now going to stretch their wings, as it were. They're now going to go into the world in a way that they had not before, whether that be university or the workplace. But they're kind of going into uncharted territory. And as we've been having some conversations at home and Cameron talking to some of his friends and going into the workplace, that, you know, in many ways, these boys who have been sort of 16, 17, they've come to the realization, they go onto the building site, the factory or whatever, they're going into a man's world. And it's not a pleasant world. It's a horrible world in many ways. And that's even for unconverted young lads. Their eyes are open to what unconverted men are like. And the sense here is Christ is, he's departing and he's leaving them. And they're going to become his witnesses in their own right. They've served something of an apprenticeship. They've been under his wing for 3.5 years. He's been with them, eating with them, walking with them, teaching them, answering their questions, discussing things. He's been there with them almost like a fatherly figure. Well, he's going. He's going to go and these lambs, as he says in John's gospel, they are being sent out into a world of wolves. What does he do? He prays for them. He prayed, we've seen before, he prays that God would keep them, not by removing them, but by working in their lives. And the fact is they would suffer for their faith. We know that historically, don't we? But at this particular point here, as he draws his prayer to a close, at least as far as they are concerned, he prays for their sanctification, for going out now into this godless world in a way that they had not been before, that the Father would keep them and sanctify them. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And I'm sure, as you know, the word sanctify means to be made holy. It means to be set apart for a holy purpose. And the scripture uses this word sanctify in two different ways. Firstly, and most often, it uses it in terms of a completed act. That believers have been sanctified. It's something God has done. But then it's also used in a progressive way. It's something that God is doing incrementally over time in the lives of his people. Now, in terms of a completed act, all believers are sanctified, set apart for God for a holy purpose the moment they come to saving faith. The moment someone believes, they are sanctified. Done, deal, finished. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, we read, and such were some of you, he's saying that the believers at Corinth were no different to people in the world, as such were some of you, full of all the wickedness and ungodliness that was around and about. And such were some of you, but you were washed, completed act, but you were sanctified. When you believed, you were set apart for the purposes of God, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And so the apostles were a sanctified group. They were sanctified the moment that they believed Jesus Christ to be the Messiah, God's Christ come from heaven, the God-man. As soon as they believed in who he is, the Son of God, they were sanctified. But they were then being sanctified in order to live godly lives. And so in terms of the progressive work, all believers need to be continually set apart, sanctified. The apostles were no different to you and I. You and I need to be sanctified in that progressive ongoing one. So did they. They would not be free from sin, and neither will we until we depart this world in order to be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, insofar as Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, he talks of sanctification in the context of sexual immorality, but of course, sanctification relates to addressing all sin, not just lust and sexual immorality, but cowardice and anger and bitterness and envy and laziness and unthankfulness and selfishness, etc., etc. Sanctification means, in its progressive sense, that we are growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that Christ is being formed within, not merely that we are becoming more moral people, but that we are becoming more Christ-like. There are moral people who hate God. But the person who is being sanctified is being conformed to the image of Christ. And that means they love God and they worship God and they seek to obey God. That's sanctification. The flesh is being subdued while the inner life, the spiritual life is being nurtured and it grows. So this is what Christ prays for in verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. They had been sanctified in terms of their position before God. Done deal, finished. But they were being sanctified practically in terms of a holy life. So Christ, in this context then of sanctification, obviously draws attention to the truth. The word of God is truth, and God uses his truth to sanctify. You can see on the pulpit, I mean, this is where that statement comes from in John chapter 17. God uses his truth in order to sanctify. So when we think of sanctification, as Paul describes it in the book of Ephesians, of putting off the old man, the old corrupt man, in other words, the corruption of the way we once thought and the way we once lived, that is to be continually put off. And the new man created in Christ Jesus, a new way of thinking, a new way of behaving is to be put on. So one kind of lifestyle is being replaced with another. Again, it's another way of describing sanctification. And in order for that to happen, the word of God must take effect in our lives. We are sanctified by the truth. I mean, God uses other things as well. God uses suffering. He uses fellowship. He uses the Lord's Supper. God uses different things, but the focus is upon the truth. Apart from the truth, suffering, the Lord's Supper, fellowship, whatever it may be, is of no value whatsoever. God, by his Spirit, works in our lives through the truth. It's always the case in the Christian life, and I stress this kind of thing a lot. We have our responsibilities. We must take hold of the truth. If we're not listening to the truth, we won't grow in the things of God. So we must take hold of the truth, yet at the same time, it's God who makes his truth effective. It's God who ultimately sanctifies us. We have a role to play. There's no question of that. But it's ultimately God's work in our lives by his Spirit through the truth. We always find the human element, the human responsibility exists side by side without any contradiction with the divine element, the work of God. Now, in the morning sermons, as you know, in the morning series we're doing on James chapter 1 last week, oh, sorry, it's on James, but we're in the middle of James chapter 1. Last week we were looking at James 1 verse 21, and it very much ties in with what we're saying. James 1, 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. There's our responsibility. Put it another way. Take off the old man. Put off the old man. Laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Not just putting off some things that we know are offensive to God, but addressing all the sin in our lives, at least insofar as we are conscious of sin. We are responsible to repent, to put off those things. That's repentance. And receive with meekness the implanted word. We made the point last week that we must receive. What does that mean? It means we must listen attentively, thoughtfully, prayerfully. Listen humbly. It's not enough to merely be in the presence of the scriptures. It's not enough just to come to church and to sing songs and listen to the prayers and listen to the preaching. I mean, we do those things. We obviously need to do those things. But we actually need to be engaging with what we're doing, because we can completely shut off, you know, and there's that sense of in one ear and out the other ear. And scripture warns us that there will be many, many people that are within the circle of God's people, within the community of God's people, that are never actually converted. And they may, on a surface level, show all the traits of conversion and even enjoy the life of the church. But there was never a work of grace in the heart, not because of the unwillingness of God, but because of the unwillingness of man, because of their unwillingness. They never really listened. Not in a meaningful way. They never applied the word. So we are to receive the word of God. And at the same time, we are told that the word is to be implanted. It's God's word. And he must cause it to take root in our hearts. We are to listen thoughtfully and prayerfully and to meditate on the word. But again, it's our responsibility sitting alongside the divine work. It's God who implants the word into our hearts. You think of the parable in Matthew chapter 13, and the four soils, and three of the soils ultimately prove to be unproductive. One soil is productive because it's good soil. It's been cultivated. It's God who cultivates the soil of our hearts. Yes, we have our responsibilities. We must take them up. But it's God's work to cause his word to take effect. There is no salvation apart from the word of God working in our lives. And there is no sanctification apart from the word of God working in our lives. And this is why Christ prays as he does. And the point has been made in this sermon and previously, God keeps his people not by sheltering them. And permeating much of what Christ prays in this section is this idea of being kept. Christ keeps his people not by putting us in a cocoon. We don't live in some kind of bubble and we're untouched by the nastiness of this world and the temptation of this world and the opposition of this world. God keeps his people by working in our lives. And that's what sanctification involves. We are kept through faith, the Apostle Peter says. God maintaining and strengthening our faith through the word. That is a part of what sanctification is. It's accomplished by the truth. And we know some of those really well-known sayings in the New Testament. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to deal with us. It's able to enlighten our hearts and minds and get to the real nitty-gritty issues of our sins. Casting down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So the truth is able to accomplish the sanctification that God intends in our lives. I think we have to ask the question, you know, for all of the sermons that we listen to, the Bibles we own, probably more than one, and all of the books that we've gathered over the years, are we being sanctified? Are we growing in grace and knowledge? Is Christ being formed within us? I'm not asking you this evening whether or not you're consistent in attending church, which you should be. I'm not asking you whether or not you live a moral life. There's probably many things you don't do that people in the world do. I'm asking you this. Are you being sanctified? Do you find that you are being drawn more and more to the person of Jesus Christ, and there is a longing to see him formed within and to replicate what you see in him? If we're not growing and maturing, if we're not being sanctified, something is terribly wrong. And I fear sometimes that there are older Christians, younger Christians bring so much enthusiasm and life to a church, you just sort of can't get enough of them. And newcomers to the faith, even if they're not young in years. And sometimes it's somewhat of a discouragement just to see older Christians who just seem to be worn out and dragging their heels, and you get the sense there's not much progress, that there's not a lot of life. Surely as the old man perishes, the outward man perishes, we're being renewed within, that, you know, we should have that sense of what joy that we were talking about before, and a love of truth and righteousness, and we are continuing to grow and mature. And if this is not happening, if we're just stagnant and treading water, at the end of the day, the problem is not with the word of God, the problem is with us. Going back about three or so weeks ago, I got invited to a function. And it was mostly attended by Christian people. And there were two main kind of Christian churches that were sort of represented there. I mean, there were other people as well. I mean, I've never belonged to either of those churches, but I was there and some other people that I knew. It's actually a birthday, that's what it was. And I was sitting down, and there was one group of Christians from a particular church, and this fellow started talking to me. Lovely guy, had a lengthy conversation with him for a while, and that group kind of moved on, and another group came over, and this fellow walked up and he said, "You preach, don't you?" And I said, "I do." And he said, "I heard you not so long back in a particular church." And so I sat down and talked with him, a lovely guy, same age as me. He was converted in his early 30s, so he'd been a Christian around 24 or so years, something like that. The first guy, he'd been a Christian from a young lad. He grew up in a Christian home. You know, the thing that struck me, again, lovely guys, lovely people. The thing that struck me, and it was almost breathtaking, the ignorance that they have for Christian truth was simply unbelievable. It was staggering. And I didn't provoke any comments. I'm not there to teach people or to test people out. I'm just eating crackers and cheese, and I'm just as happy to talk about anything. They brought up issues. They wanted to talk about things. And with the first guy, I was a little bit like, oh, we sort of run out of things to talk about. I don't seem to understand anything at all. They asked me what a Reformed church was. I tried to explain. He didn't understand. I said, this and that. No, I haven't heard of that. Don't know about that. No. I don't know what else I can tell you. The second fellow had the most bizarre view of the afterlife and even the nature of our human existence. It was Gnostic. Profound ignorance equates to profound immaturity. There's not much growth or understanding or progress in the Christian life that I can see. I'm not saying that they don't belong to the Lord. I don't know. But one would expect a lot more. Were they not being taught well? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe they were taught well. Maybe they don't listen. I don't know. We're sanctified by the truth. We must understand the truth and grapple with the truth as God works through the truth in our lives. The second thing we want to note then is sanctified through the sanctification of Christ. Sanctified through the sanctification of Christ. Verses 18 and 19. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, I'm sure most of us would realise it's somewhat of an unusual statement in verse 19. In fact, it's a unique statement, and it's the only place in the scriptures that it occurs. Christ says that he sanctifies himself in order for the apostles to be sanctified. What does he mean when he says that he sanctifies himself? Now, obviously, he is not talking about progressive sanctification. He is not talking here about the need for him to cast off the old man and to put on the new man. Okay? For Jesus Christ, there is no old man. Christ, of course, is perfect in every way. And there's a sense in which we can say that in his humanity, Christ was sanctified from the moment of his conception. He was sanctified in terms of his position before God. And he is also sanctified practically before God in that he never actually committed any sin. So in terms of understanding what he means here, I sanctify myself. Let us remember that the core meaning of sanctification is to be set apart for a holy purpose. And as Christ's ministry was drawing to a close, it didn't mean that his ministry was drawing to a close altogether. He was going to sanctify himself, in other words, set himself apart for the next stage of his ministry. So he is referring to the ministry that would take place in heaven. So for 3.5 years, he ministered on the earth. But he was soon to return to his Father. And from the right hand of his Father, his ministry would continue. So he is sanctifying himself to another dimension. He's leaving this realm and his ministry physically on earth in front of his people. He is leaving that, but he's not leaving ministry altogether. He is setting himself apart for the next stage, and the next stage is beyond this world. It's in heaven at the right hand of his Father. And the point here is to say that for the truth to have effect, It necessitates Christ sanctifying himself. He had to fulfill the tasks that were given to him. So at this point in time, he still had to die. He had to rise. Then he had to ascend to the right hand of his Father, where he would continue on in the role of high priest, praying for us, representing us before the Father, sending his Spirit to work through the truth in our lives. But he had to complete the task. Salvation yet had not yet been completed in terms of the work of the cross and the resurrection. He had to pass through those things and then pass through the heavens to go to be at the right hand of the Father. And you see, if he does not complete these things, and then to sanctify himself to the next realm, you see, there would be no truth to work in our lives. If Christ doesn't complete the task given to him, if he doesn't return to the glory as our high priest, there is no truth to believe. There is no truth that could work in our lives. In 1 Corinthians 15, 14 to 19, Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, 14 to 19, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." You see what Paul is saying? I mean, it's what I'm saying, just in a very different way. But Paul is making the point, unless Christ is risen, there is no truth. God's a liar. God's word emphasizes over and over again the necessity of the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, there is no truth. There is no way of being sanctified. There is no basis for our faith. And while in those verses Paul is emphasizing the necessity of resurrection, the same necessity applies to the ascension. We actually place very little emphasis on the ascension. The ascension is critically important, witnessed by the apostles, that he ascended up into the clouds. It's part of the Apostles' Creed. It's an important fact of our faith. Yes, of course the resurrection is critical, but he didn't remain on the earth. He had to return to heaven. In fact, what I'm going to demonstrate in a moment, if he doesn't assume that role of high priest at the right hand of his Father, there is no salvation. We're not only saved by events in the past. We're not only saved by the cross and by the empty tomb. They are absolutely critical, obviously. We are also saved in terms of what Christ is presently doing. Not only what he has done, but what he continues to do. Romans 5:10. Romans 5 was read to us earlier by Moniki. Romans 5:10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." Note this. "Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We were reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, much more so, we will be saved by his life. What life is it talking about? Some people say, well, the life that he lived on our behalf before the crucifixion, the fact that he kept the law for us. Well, I'll make mention of this in a moment. Well, yes, he did keep the law for us. That's not what Paul is referring. Paul's not speaking of the cross and then taking us back prior to the cross. Paul speaks of the cross as the means by which we were reconciled. And we are saved by the life that he now lives. You see, at the cross, the issue of guilt was addressed. Atonement was made for sin at the cross. We're justified and reconciled to God in that we believe that Jesus Christ is God's Messiah. And he died a death making a payment that we could never pay. And if you believe in who Christ is and his work, if you die 5 minutes after coming to faith, you are whisked away into heaven, into the presence of the Lord. We know the thief on the cross. But the number of people that believe and die very quickly after are few and far between. I mean, it does happen. But for the vast majority of us, we come to saving faith and there is still a life to be lived. There is the outworking of our faith. There is this issue of sanctification, of growing in Christ's likeness and serving the Lord and worshiping the Lord and being a witness for the Lord and so on and so forth. And we are actually saved, or our salvation is completed by the ongoing life and ministry of Jesus Christ as we make our way through this world. In terms of the outworking of faith, we are being brought to maturity. We are sanctified by his life by virtue of the fact that he sanctified himself. He works for us as a high priest. He intercedes. He sends his spirit. He works through the truth in our lives. And so we are kept from falling headlong into sin. He maintains and strengthens faith. You know, we are to look back. As we have the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. Think back. And we think ahead to what is to come in terms of a future resurrection and a new heavens and a new earth. But we are also to be mindful of what is taking place in the present. Our salvation is completed by the present work of Christ as our high priest. It's not just one verse that teaches this. Note also Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. But he, because he continues forever as an unchangeable priesthood, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so the author to the Hebrews tells us that Christ intercedes for his people. Day and night he intercedes for his people. And it's through his intercession that our salvation is brought to completion. What does Christ pray about in heaven? What is Christ praying about? Christ is praying in heaven as he did on earth. He's praying for those who will come into the kingdom, as we will see in the high priestly prayer. And he prays for his people. He prays for those who have already come to saving faith. What does he pray? He prays that they would be kept. He prays that they would know joy. He prays that they would be sanctified. And as I've emphasized, he sends his spirit and he works through the truth. As the Son of God, he is able to pray for all of us. He is able to represent all of us and to intercede for all of us. You and I can only pray for one person at one time. He lives to make intercession for all of his people. And he is able to pray for us in a way that we can't pray for ourselves. We don't know all of the issues that are, we don't know ourselves that well, in fact. Christ knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our circumstances. He knows what we are going. He knows what lies ahead in the journey. We don't know. We don't know what tomorrow has in store, but he does. And he prays for us. He prays for the work that he performs in our lives by his spirit, that sanctifying work. He prays that the sanctifying work of the spirit through the truth would be effective. Now, friends, salvation has many angles to it. We as Christians are so focused upon the cross. And of course the cross is critical. But salvation has many angles, many facets and many layers. The cross is important. We are reconciled through the shedding of blood. Apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But let me stress to you, and we say this sort of thing all the time, you know, the cross is nothing apart from the incarnation. Many people have been crucified. Everyone dies. We're not simply saved by the death of a Jewish carpenter. We're saved by who that man is, who it is that died on the cross. The crucifixion is nothing apart from incarnation. The crucifixion is nothing apart from resurrection. As I've said, everybody dies, but this man rose again. And importantly, it's how he rose again. He raised himself from the dead. There are multiple resurrections in the Bible, but none of those resurrected people can save us. Lazarus can't save us. The widow of Zarephath can't save, the widow of Zarephath's son can't save. They were raised from the dead. Christ was raised from the dead in that he conquered death himself as the Son of God. The crucifixion is nothing apart from the ascension and his present work on our behalf. Jesus didn't rise up into the heavens and fall into some kind of soul sleep. While he receives worship of those who have gone before, he is also active. He ever lives to make intercession for his people. The language in Hebrews is strong. He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so I'm saying to you, our salvation is not only bound up in terms of what he has done, but what he is doing. The language may seem strange, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. But he is simply referring to the next stage of his ministry. Why is it that you and I are being sanctified? Why is it you have any interest at all in the things of God? Why? Why is it that you persist in the Christian faith? Why is it that you take a delight in holiness and righteousness? Why are you concerned for spiritual things? Why do you plod on day after day and year after year? For some of us, it's been decades. Why do these things happen? Because Jesus Christ intercedes for you. That's why. Because he prays for you night and day. He ever lives to bring you before the throne of grace. And he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. As we stressed, we have our responsibilities. We can take up those responsibilities, but they won't save us. We must take them up. God works through them. But ultimately, we are saved by him and him alone. This is not a work that was forced on him. It's a work that he willingly undertook. I sanctify myself for their sakes, he says. Well, in conclusion, let's wrap things up this evening. As we conclude this middle section and the verses that we've looked at over a number of weeks now, verses 6 to 19, and we remember that before Christ actually intercedes, he lays out some principles to begin with, and then he gets around to interceding for the apostles. And what is he concerned with? What is Christ concerned with in this prayer? As he anticipates his departure and they are going to stay in the world, what is he concerned with? He is concerned that God would keep them. He is concerned that they would be one, as the triune God is one. In other words, unity, that they would be kept as one, unified. He is concerned that they would know joy, because as I've stressed, joy is not some peripheral added on extra that's good if you can have it. It's absolutely essential to healthy Christian living. It's essential to be a witness to the world. So he prays that they would know joy, and he prays that they would be sanctified through the truth. And that sanctification is made possible because he himself is going to be set apart for the next stage of his ministry. And these are the things that we must be concerned with. We must be concerned with them in terms of the leadership of the church. Let us remember, Christ is praying for the apostles, the leaders. But we must also be concerned with these things in terms of our own lives and the lives of our brethren. Let these issues be perennial prayer points. By all means, we bring all of our needs to the Lord. And we pray about our wants, not just our needs. And God invites us to pray about a great many things. And we bring our opportunities to God looking for wisdom. And we bring our distresses and our worries to the Lord. And we bring our sins to God. We pray about a great many things in the Christian life. But let us especially be concerned to pray about the things for which Christ prayed. Sometimes, you know, people, we don't know what to pray about, do we? We scratch our heads. We're not sure what to pray about in people's lives, and we don't always know what is going on. In fact, there's much in our lives that we don't know about our brethren. Not everything is on public display, nor should it be. Some things are kept private, and that's right. And you may look at people in the church and you're not quite sure what to pray. Well, pray for these things. Pray for their place in the church in the sense of unity, that they belong. Pray that they would be kept. Pray that they would know joy. Pray that they would be sanctified. We can pray about those things. Those things are dear to Christ. And they ought to be our concerns as well. These are the issues which affect our lives before God. These are the issues which affect our spiritual well-being and our witness to the world. So these are the things, amongst many others, that we ought to be praying for, praying about in terms of our intercessions and our supplications. May the Lord help us to think through what we've heard. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word and help us in terms of our prayer life. Praying for the good of the church and our own lives and those who are dear to us. May he bless us as we consider the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ for his people. Amen.